Turn tonight to the book of, where are we going to go? John 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. All right, John 1, we'll go down to verse 37. John 1, 37. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and then saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation, a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, saith to him, Follow me. And Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? I guess kind of an honest disciple there. Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming and said unto him, Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you tonight for a chance to preach the Word of God. We pray for these folks that have all come out. We appreciate their faithfulness, Lord, their goodness in coming. Hope they'll receive something they need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the reason I picked John 1 tonight is I got reading along and got thinking about, well, you know, Jesus Christ started gathering his disciples round about him pretty quick after, you know, he got started in his ministry. This is about the earliest I could find. You find here that, you know, he gathers three or four of these guys together. They start following him, want to know where he lives and so on. By the time you get to Mark chapter 2, he has many disciples already. And by Mark chapter 3, he ordains 12 to be apostles. Now, this is what got me thinking about all this. As near as we can tell, these were the earliest disciples that Jesus Christ had. And presumably, all of you remember when you started walking with Jesus Christ for the first time. I know you and I, we walk with Christ by faith. Now, these guys, they literally got to see the coming of the Messiah, literally got to walk side by side down the road with this man. Amen? And I got thinking about that a little bit, and I can only imagine, you know, what they must have been thinking. For us, it was a walk of faith from the beginning. For them, I mean, they hear this news of this Messiah born, and then some 30 years later, this strange character from the wilderness shows up, starts preaching the gospel, and testifying that there's one coming behind him whose shoes he's not worthy to unloose. One day this guy shows up and is baptized in Jordan. He's declared to be the Messiah. He starts doing these miracles and signs and so on and so forth. And for those first few, I don't know, weeks, maybe months, those guys that first started following Jesus Christ must have been, really must have been something, shouldn't it? Don't you think? I mean, to literally have waited to have heard about this guy all these years, and for one day this guy to show up and be the one whom they've expected, and on top of it say, come, you know, follow me. Come with me. Okay, that's a cool thing, right? So I got thinking about that, and I got thinking about them walking with Christ those first days, those first hours, the novelty of it, the excitement of it, and the expectations of it. And I want to talk to you tonight about those expectations just a little bit, because, folks, expectations can be dangerous and deceitful if they're ill-conceived, right? I mean, the Bible says, Surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. But those expectations the psalmist is talking about are the Proverbs writers talking about are the expectations that you come to because you've read the Bible. See, it's possible to start walking with Jesus Christ and have misconceptions about how things are going to go, right? So I got thinking about that. I got thinking about old Moses down there in Egypt, how he expected God to use him to deliver Israel. So there came a day he had a chance to conk an Egyptian on the head, and he did, kill the guy. And it turns out that his conception of what God was going to do with him was ill-conceived, right? Wound up going to the wilderness for 40 years and coming back later. And when the Lord did decide to deliver Israel at Moses' hand, Moses got the children of Israel out there in the wilderness, and day after day, week after week, month after month, I'm sure, the way I read it, Moses had the expectation that God would do certain things certain ways, and God hardly ever did them the way Moses expected. Right? Now, the Bible is filled with folks who, and Christianity is filled with folks, who thought they knew how God was going to do something, when, the road he was going to travel, and basically when and how he was going to do it, and they were gravely disappointed because he didn't do it that way. He's not doing it that way, even in some cases. And those early disciples had kind of an innocent, naive set of expectations. They thought that there were certain things that would happen certain ways, and John the Baptist was one of them. The Pharisees were Bible believers. They were a group of people that thought Christ would do it one way, and he did it another. So I want to talk to you about that. I know that some of you have had some of those same things happen to you. I certainly had some ill conceptions in my Christian life. First of all, just walking with Christ just as a guy. And second of all, in the ministry, I thought the Lord would do things differently than it turns out that he did things. And so allow me to talk to you about that for a little while tonight. I have no doubt that the reality of it is that in spite of your expectations, sometimes you've been gravely disappointed the way the Lord did things. John the Baptist was. John the Baptist said, "Hey, are you the one we're looking for, or are we supposed to look for somebody else? I mean, come on, you're not doing nothing." Right? I mean, gravely disappointed. Those disciples in John 6 were discouraged. I mean, so discouraged that when he preached that issue about eating the bread, the body of the Son of Man, the way he did, Bible said that a whole bunch of his disciples left and walked with him no more. I mean, they were discouraged. They were depressed. They are often dismayed. Simon Peter, when he heard that Jesus Christ was going to go down to Jerusalem and die at the hands of the Romans, he was petrified. He was just astonished and said, "That is not going to happen." And Jesus Christ said, "Yeah, Satan, it is going to happen." Right? He's very gravely dismayed by the way things went. So I want to talk to you tonight about what a disciple might not expect. Now, like I said, I don't even approach this as being anything like exhaustive. I got thinking about those first disciples and the first times they showed up and how they would have walked with Christ a couple of days and, you know, things were going along merrily along. And then some things started happening a certain way that they really did not, in some cases, appreciate. In other cases where they just didn't expect it to go that way. And so I got thinking about that, and that's how I'm going to preach this. So it's not exhaustive by any stretch. Now, I wanted to say, too, that, you know, I think sometimes we are pretty ill-prepared. We're Bible believers. We read the Bible. That's a blessing. But sometimes we read the Bible kind of shallowly. And you have expectations that things are going to go a certain way, rather than realizing in the Scriptures that it's likely not to go the way you anticipate. And got thinking about that. You know, maybe you should take some of those lessons to heart. Maybe you should teach some of those lessons to your kids. Maybe you should prepare your kids that their Christian walk, their Christian ministry, is not really going to go like they expect it to necessarily. Maybe you should teach that to your converts. Maybe you should get some young brother in Christ aside and say, and maybe take the time to sit down and talk to him a while and say, "Now look, I know we've talked some and you have certain expectations that certain things are going to happen a certain way. The likelihood is they are not." And so maybe I can give you some examples here tonight. want to preach about what a disciple might not expect. I mean, he has certain expectations, but he might not expect these things. Let's go all the way back to the book of Matthew, if you would, for a second. Matthew chapter 5, and the only reason I'm going to Matthew 5 is to show you one of the very earliest times in the New Testament when the disciples are mentioned. I don't have any question at this point that the disciples at this point have walked with Christ some, but it's still pretty early in His life, it's pretty early in His ministry, it's pretty early in their discipleship. I don't question that they probably have some things that open their eyes here. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, you see, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him." All right? One of the early, I think the earliest mention of disciples in Matthew. All right? Now, you know what follows. All of Matthew 5, all of Matthew 6, all of Matthew 7 are what? The Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, right? If you have a red letter edition in the, in your Bible, there are no black letters from Matthew 5:1 on all the way down to the very end of chapter 7, right? It's all red letters. It's all a sermon by Jesus Christ. So I want to take you all the way over to the end of chapter 7 just a second and read this. I just wanted to establish that Christ's disciples came and sat down there and were listening to Him talk. Then in chapter 7, verse 28, again, the first black letters you've seen in a while if you have a red letter edition. Verse 28, "It came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now, like I said, He mentioned His disciples in 5:1. I don't really question but that His disciples were somewhat astonished too. Amen? They hadn't talked to Him much. They hadn't walked with Him much. They hadn't heard many lessons to this point. And I wanted to point out to you that one of the things you might not expect, for Him to talk about some of the things He talks about. You might not expect Him to address some of the things He addresses in your life as well as the way He addresses them. I'll give you some for instances, all right? Look in Matthew chapter 5, go down to verse 20. Matthew 5, 20. I bet this was an eye-opener for some Bible-believing Pharisees, don't you? 5:20, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." I bet that was an eye-opener, don't you? I bet there were some eyes that popped on that one, don't you? Look in 5:28. "I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." I bet there were some uncomfortable males sitting there when he said that, don't you? Look in chapter 5, verse 32. "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Like I said, I know for sure there were some Pharisees sitting there that went, whoa, like that, right? Don't you know? Look in chapter 7, verse 1, that whole judge not thing there, right? That's still an eye-opener today. Chapter 7, verse 1 through 6. Look in chapter 7, verse 24. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Verse 26, "And everyone that heareth these things of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand." I bet some of those guys are sitting around, who does this guy think he is? Saying that if I listen to him, you know, that's all good and dandy, but if not, my life's going to fall apart, right? My whole point in saying all this, folks, is that Jesus Christ blew these folks away by what He said, by what He taught, by what He preached. Jesus Christ was eventually killed for what He preached, right? For what He taught. He was not killed for healing anybody. He was killed for what He said. Now, my point in saying all this, folks, is that you may have your converts, your children, may have some of the same experiences as some of these guys here. You may find, folks, that Jesus Christ says things that you would not have expected Him to deal with in your life. And He would deal with them perhaps differently than you would have anticipated. Right? I mean, when I stop and look at Christianity is not very intrusive these days. Jesus Christ was intrusive. I mean, Jesus Christ talked about marriage. You're going to get in the Bible, somebody's going to start preaching to you. You probably did not anticipate, guys, that one day you would have to sit and listen to somebody say, you are supposed to love your wife as much as you love you. That's an eye-opener to most lost guys or folks. I mean, you preach that stuff at a wedding. I've preached it at a wedding, and I've seen guys' eyes go like that. I mean, seriously. The Lord Jesus Christ is intrusive. He deals with marriage. He deals with morals. He deals with the thoughts you think. He deals with your imaginations. He deals with the words you say. Every idle word that man shall speak, he shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, complain, they went to that church. Before they were in that church 5 minutes, they were telling them how to live their lives. Right? Telling me what to think. Trying to brainwash me. Yes, we are. And I'm sorry it took 5 whole minutes to get started. Because the truth of the matter is, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible, is intrusive. And He will say things to you and address things in your life that you don't appreciate at all. Furthermore, He will say some things in a way that's not very respectful. Let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. Let's go. Right? There's lots of things like that. And the Bible sometimes can be very blunt and very hard. So one of the things I think that you should fortify yourself in is the fact that Jesus Christ is going to deal with some things in your life that are very intrusive, that are very personal. It's one of the great excuses. Oh, that's personal. Yeah, I know. So what, right? It is personal. But Jesus Christ will deal with things personally, and He will sometimes say things in a way you don't much appreciate. I mean, adulterers and whoremongers, God will judge. You know, if you commit adultery, you know what you are? You're an adulterer and a whoremonger, and God will judge you. You say, well, I don't appreciate that attitude. Well, we don't care. Jesus Christ didn't ask you, right? That's one of the things, though, folks. One of the things that I think the disciples were a little bit taken aback by was how intrusive in their lives Jesus Christ was. You know, the Jesus of Oprah is not very intrusive. I mean, He's just kind of a cool dude who likes Oprah a lot, right? But that is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. All right, let's look in Matthew chapter 8. And this is the very next time that disciples show up by name in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8. Let's go down to verse 18. Which says, now when Jesus saw, I'm going to show you the disciples first. Look in verse 21. And another of His disciples said unto Him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, I wanted to take you back in this context just a little bit. Notice verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about Him, He gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Now again, I just proved that the disciples were standing round about, right? Now, what I want you to see about this was that Jesus Christ is Israel's Messiah. He's been prophesied for years and years and years. And now He's shown up. They've seen His star. And they waited 30 years. And sure enough, up pops this guy on around His 30th birthday. And it sure looks like He's the Messiah, right? And along the way, He has these messianic signs and wonders which they would have expected, right? Go down to chapter 8, verse 2. I want to point this to you. Behold, there came a leper, worshipped Him, saying, Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. Jesus put forth His hand and touched him, saying, I will, be Thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So, chapter 8, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. A leper is cleansed, right? Look in chapter 8, verse 5. Next guy in line. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto Him a centurion, beseeching Him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy. Long story short, he winds up healing his servant of the palsy from afar, right? Next guy in line, chapter 8, verse 14, happens to be Simon Peter. When Jesus was coming to Peter's house, saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. Peter's mother-in-law. Now you should stop and think about that for just a minute. Peter's mother-in-law. That means that Peter had a wife. I don't know why you'd want a mother-in-law without a wife. If you're going to get a mother-in-law, you should at least get a wife, right? Simon Peter was married. Just a little addition to this morning's sermon, all right? So anyway, verse 14, she's laid sick of a fever, and he touched her hand. The fever left her. She arose and ministered unto them. So again, he heals somebody. Then down in verse 20, chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus saith unto him, this scribe, he says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples came unto him, saying, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And then he says something else. But I wanted you to see verse 18. Got a little ahead of myself. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And I wanted you to see down in verse 16 that after he healed Peter's mother, mother-in-law rather, verse 16, that when the even was come, they brought unto him many, many that were possessed with devils. He cast out the spirits with his word, healed all that were sick. And it goes on to say that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him. I mean, he's healing folks right and left, and now the multitudes are even growing bigger and bigger. So more and more folks with these infirmities are showing up, right? It goes on to say there, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Now, my question is, in the midst of healing folks right and left, everybody that shows up, speaks the word, lays his hand on some, just speaks the word to others. The devils are departing, lepers are cleansed, palsy's cured, the blind see, the deaf hear, so on and so forth. In the midst of it all, he says, stop! You disciples, get in a boat, y'all go to the other side of the lake. Why? Why would he do that? And there's a reason why he did that, I believe. I got looking at verse 18. He saw great multitudes about him. He had already healed great multitudes. And you know, it's very plain at that point that that could have just gone on and on and on and on and on, right? I mean, if we started handing out $50 to everybody that called here that wanted $50 for food or gas or rent, I guarantee you it would never end. It would go on and on and on and on. My point is, folks, that you know, maybe even the disciples had problems with this. I mean, why is he telling us to leave? I mean, folks are getting healed right and left. All he has to do is say the word, they're getting healed. More and more folks are pouring in. We've never seen anything like this in our lives. Why don't we just stay here? And why doesn't Jesus just heal them? I mean, we'll hold up his hands like Aaron held up Moses' hands. We'll just do this all night until finally there's nobody left. But you know, folks, the point is, Israel needed to believe on their Messiah more than they needed to be healed of their sicknesses, right? And Jesus Christ recognized that. I mean, he fulfilled the requirements for the messianic signs and wonders and miracles and so on. But there comes a point where, okay, we've got to deal with first things first. I'm not going to stand here all day and all night and then all day tomorrow and just keep on healing folks without dealing with a thing that really matters, right? So you disciples, get in a boat, go to the other side. Now, folks, what I notice in that is something that may seem a little hard for some, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ's attention for some of those infirmities and sicknesses and so on ebbed away. I mean, he was healing them right and left, and finally he said, okay, that's the last one, we're going to the other side. That is the ebbing attention to secondary problems. Now, you know, the Lord uses people's problems to draw them to him, right? I mean, most of us did not get saved in under perfect circumstances. Most folks get saved a lot of times, you know, they have marriage problems, they have kid problems, they have money problems, they have loneliness problems, they have depression, whatever. And so the Lord uses those secondary problems, those money problems, those marriage problems to draw somebody and show them Jesus Christ so they'll believe on Christ, right? Problem is, after somebody gets saved, it's one of the things that's easy to do is to continue to expect Jesus Christ to deal with all the problems that you have besides your main problem, right? I don't know how many folks I've seen that are disappointed because the Lord didn't heal them or because, you know, the Lord did not close the breach in their marriage. The Lord did not necessarily bring the prodigal son home, right? My point in saying all this, folks, is that one of the things you notice here, something you should prepare somebody for, yourself, your children, your converts, is that Jesus Christ will use your problems to draw you unto Him. That's very true. He is not interested in solving all your problems. He wants to solve your first problems first. Don't forget that the Lord Jesus Christ gave Paul a thorn. He gave him an extra problem, one that hindered him in his ministry. That was for a reason, correct? And don't forget that those apostolic signs and wonders passed away by the book of Acts. By the end of Paul's writings, he told Timothy to use medicine. He left Trophimus at Miletum sick. Said, I'm carrying a doctor around with me all the time. The point is, all those things that you become really concerned about and can become obsessed with, if you're not careful, you won't realize Jesus Christ is not primarily interested in your loneliness. He is not primarily interested in your self-esteem. And I don't mean this mean, but He's not primarily interested in your health. He is interested in other things. And if you're not careful, you won't realize that Christ's attention to some of those secondary and tertiary things ebbs away in time, and He will leave you at times with those thorns to deal with. Maybe you should teach that to your children. Look in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and again, it's talking about His disciples here in the context. In verse 19, He says, a certain scribe came and said unto Him, Master, I will follow Thee whithersoever Thou goest. Now, you probably didn't expect this from Christ, the humanistic Christ. Jesus saith unto Him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. It's not very encouraging, is it? Yeah, come on, camp out with us. No, that's not what He said, really, right? Look in verse 21. Another of His disciples, now a disciple, said unto Him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, follow me, let the dead bury the dead. Whoa, that's kind of harsh, don't you think? Pretty tough stuff there, right? Now, you know, folks, we are accustomed to knowing that there are a lot of folks that have paid the price for serving Jesus Christ. There are a lot of disciples in time who trusted Christ, got saved, started following Christ, and it cost them their families. Some of them, it cost them their life at a burning stake, right? My point is, we all know that intellectually, but we never sometimes stop to think that that might, in some measure, be us. And my point in saying that is verse 22, Jesus said unto him, follow me, let the dead bury the dead. Now, turn with me to a couple places, all right? Look in Luke 14 for just a second. Luke 14, 26. And I wanted you to see here that if you're not careful, one of the ill-conceived things that Christ's disciples can misled in is not realizing that there usually is, at some point or another, an actual price to be paid for following Him. In this case, He says, let the dead bury the dead. You know, I'll tell you what I think, folks, just so you know. I don't think Christ was being overly harsh. To be honest with you, I don't even think the guy's father was dead. I think the guy's father was still alive. I think the guy was saying, you know, we're due a big inheritance when my dad dies, and he's kind of decrepit right now. Let me hang around till he dies and get all that squared away so I have that off my mind. Then I'll follow you, okay? No, Let the dead bury the dead. Okay? That's what I think. Now, that's my opinion, but that's what I think. Now, look in Luke 14. That's not what this is, however. 14:26. If any man come to me, hate not his father and his mother, and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, it's not talking about actually aggressively hating somebody, but according to the book of Genesis, when Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah, he hated Leah. All right? It's saying that your love for Jesus Christ should be brighter than your love for your mother and your father. In other words, your love for Jesus Christ should take priority over your love for mother and father. And in that case, if you can't buy that, you cannot be my disciple, he says. Verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. Look in Mark chapter 10. Just give you another example or so here. And my point is, folks, you know, you always, there for a while it was kind of rough, but I'm back to getting three or four credit card offers a week. Credit card, credit card, credit card. Everybody's throwing a credit card at me. And you know what? It's real easy to snatch up one of those credit cards and go buy some big thing, right? And you know in your head that there's coming a day soon you're going to have to start paying that thing. You're going to have to pay for that thing, right? But it's also very easy just to go ahead and dismiss it. And I want to say it's easy to know that it might cost you something to follow Jesus Christ. But it's also worth saying there comes a day in most of our lives that if you're really going to follow Him, it's going to cost you something. Look in chapter 10, Mark 10, verse 29. Mark chapter 10. Oh, I hate that. Let me go to Mark chapter 10, would you? Mark chapter 10. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake in the Gospels. In other words, for some, serving Christ is going to cost you your kids, your mother, your father, your wife, your lands, your house, and or your wife, your lands, your house. My point is that you know, again, most of us know in our heads that it could cost us that. Most of us just have, you know, hopes. You know, I got saved and I just think that in time my wife will get saved. Not that my wife's not saved. But, I hope my wife will get saved. I'm positive about it. And maybe she will, but maybe she won't. Maybe there comes a day that I have to openly choose to go to church where I'm supposed to go to church and serve Jesus Christ, or else she's gone. Right? And if I do it, she's gone. My point is that in most lives, at one point or another, either with mother or father or aunt or uncle or, you know, high school buddy or schoolmate or workmate or best friend, at some juncture, it usually costs somebody to really truly follow Jesus Christ. And a lot of times we're kind of lax to teach that to our converts. I'm not asking anybody to pick a fight. I'm not trying to mess somebody's life up. I'm just saying that it's worthwhile to know that there is a cost, right? It's worthwhile to know there is a cost. There's something else. Chapter 8. Go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, this time, verse 23. All the way back here where he's told the disciples to go get in the boat. And like I said, we've gotten a couple of points in between here, but they go and get in the boat. Verse 23, when he was entered into the ship, his disciples followed him. Okay, they're in the will of God. They obeyed him. Go get in the boat. They got in the boat. Follow me. They're following him, right? Verse 24, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. He said unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea. There was a great calm. Now, you know, folks, they're following Jesus Christ. They're in the will of God. They are his disciples. Go get in the boat. They went and got in the boat. Follow me. They followed him, right? And they got in the boat, and nobody there in that boat expected to be threatened by the weather, right? I mean, really, they maybe expected to be threatened by the magistrates of the Roman government. Maybe they expected trouble from the Pharisees. I'm not sure. They really didn't expect to have their life. They're with the Messiah. They're with the Son of God, right? They really didn't expect to have their lives threatened by the weather. I mean, He rules the weather. They didn't expect their lives to be threatened by the weather. And I wanted to say that one of the things that you'll learn, and that maybe you should teach your kids and to teach your new converts, is that sometimes the tempest is worse than you think. I mean, yeah. You know, there's going to be rough times following Christ. Yeah, I understand that, you know, intellectually. But, folks, sometimes that tempest rages a lot higher than you expected, right? I mean, folks, this is not just a rebellious, you know, mother-in-law who hates you for taking her baby away and then becoming a Jesus freak. You're out on a boat with the Lord Jesus Christ, walking with Him, obeying Him, and there is a storm that blows up that threatens your life, right? This is not some Roman magistrate showing up and kicking your door in, you know, because you preached to his wife at the market the other day about the gospel. This is the weather blowing up, and Jesus Christ, the one that controls the weather, is in the boat. You could say that Jesus Christ is the author of this trouble. Now, if it was a Roman magistrate, then it's the Roman magistrate's authorship, right? If it is, your mother-in-law, she's just a mean old hag. It's her issue. She's just persecuting you, right? This, though, is the weather. He said, come get in the ship with me. Follow me. And you get in the ship and you sit down, get out in the middle of the lake, and the storm blows up, and it's the worst storm you've ever been in your entire life, and you are a professional fisherman. And Jesus Christ is the author of it. My point is that one of the things that's worth saying here and understanding as a disciple, something you might not expect, is that the tempest would rage to the point that it does at times. And that Jesus Christ can be the author of that very thing. You know, folks, turns out that Jesus Christ calls most of us to go through some things that we direly hate going through. Now, again, there's a lot of things that happen in life because of other sequences of events. There are some things that happen in life that God is the author of and that you get because you're following Him. And He's going to put you through it. And the issue down in verse 26 is your fear and your faith. Now, you know, I hate being tested on those things like that. You know, patience, temperament, that kind of thing. I mean, to be tested on fear and faith, what are you guys afraid of? Where is your faith, he says. What are you guys scared of? Well, we were scared of dying, actually. And Luke says, you know, well, you know, they really were in jeopardy, and you're in the back of the boat asleep. You told us to follow you. You've calmed the wind and the waves now. That means that you were the author of that trouble. And it was worse trouble than we had ever seen before. We were all scared to death. Sometimes, I'm telling you, one thing worth saying and reminding ourselves once in a while, that the Lord can be the author of the most severe test you've ever been through. And it's not out of sequence at all. All right, look in Mark chapter 6. Something else that a disciple just might not expect to happen the way it happens. Mark chapter 6. Mark 6:1. He went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples, see that, follow him. Again, this is pretty early in his ministry. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which hath been given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? You know, he's among his own countrymen. He's with his own family. He says, Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? See, these are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. He had family. Mary had other babies, just so you know. Verse 4, But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. So, healing is no mighty work. Did you see that? He could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. Healing is no mighty work. All right? Now, I wanted you to see there that Jesus Christ was thwarted. And you know, you start walking with Jesus Christ, you get saved, trust Christ as your Savior. You're given some promises, and you're told, you know, to go and try to win your family to Christ, go witness to your mother, your brothers and sisters, and so on and so forth. And you know, you have every expectation, probably, that you will go and be somewhat well received. After all, you are their son, her son. She does love you. You are their brothers and their brother and sister. You are the brother or sister of your brothers and sisters. And they should love you, right? What you find a lot of times is that you go in there and guess what? It just doesn't work that way. You know those folks need Jesus Christ's work in their life. But Jesus Christ's work is thwarted. It's stymied. Why? Because of their unbelief, right? You should recognize, folks, that one of the things you might not expect to happen, because you tend to think the best of things, is that you know when you start to, Brother Steve goes up and starts a church in St. Cloud, and you'd think after knocking doors for 2 years or whatever it's been, there'd be somebody coming to church by now, wouldn't you? You would have that expectation. I mean, I'm going to be faithful and pray and fast for 2 years and labor away up there. Sure looks like 2 years from now, somebody should be coming to church. Right? Somebody should be coming to church. But Jesus Christ's work has been thwarted up there. Why? Unbelief. Not his unbelief. Not her unbelief. Their unbelief. Right? Your brother or sister or mother or father is not saved yet, though you've prayed and prayed and fasted, witnessed till your tongue fell out of your head. And they're not saved yet. Why? Because Christ's work is thwarted by their unbelief. It's easy for a young, naive, innocent disciple to think, well, nothing can stop my God. Nothing can stop my Savior. Well, yeah, actually it can. Unbelief can. Look in a psalm, if you would. Psalm 78. I'll tell you what the psalmist said about it. Psalm 78. Don't tell me, folks, that there haven't been some things in your life that it's wound up being a long, hard, lifelong labor to make any progress in. And you fully expected it to be quick. I know folks that when they got saved, they realized they needed to quit smoking, so they just quit smoking. You hear stories like that, right? Old Barney Riley, man, he got saved, quit smoking. They used to, Barney's not somebody you guys know, he's been dead for several years now, but he was a great witness. He helped us start the church, and Barney was a construction superintendent before he got saved. They used to have bets. When a construction guy would walk up to go in the construction trailer, they used to bet each other how many cigarettes Barney had going at the same time. He would have 5 or 6 ashtrays and a cigarette going in each ashtray. He'd just go ashtray to ashtray, station to station, smoking cigarettes. My point is that there came a day Barney got saved, threw away his cigarettes. Never smoked again. Right? Now you, I bet some of you, when you got saved, you knew you needed to quit smoking. It turned out that quitting smoking was a long, drawn-out, painful process. Right? Now, folks, all I'm saying is that sometimes you will find that, you know, what you expected to happen quickly, you would have expected Christ to have made progress in your life or somebody else's life, that sometimes that progress is stymied, is thwarted because of unbelief, right? Look in Psalm 78, go down to verse 39. This is how the psalmist put it. He's remembering the nation of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. For he remembered that they were but flesh, that is God, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited the Holy One of Israel. You know, men still limit Jesus Christ. They limit Jesus Christ by their unbelief. They limit Jesus Christ by their unfaithfulness. I know that you guys all have folks in your lives that, you know, you know are saved and you've tried to get them in church and growing. And they should be in church and growing, but they're way back where they were, where they started. They're still in diapers, right? Why? Because they limited the Holy One of Israel. Okay? Sometimes Christ's work is stymied. Now look at another thing here. Look in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. This is maybe something you wouldn't expect. I've experienced it many times. Matthew chapter 9. And again, I have in no way been exhausted with this. I've tried to take some of the first occurrences of where somebody's mentioned as a disciple and taken what I could from the passages. Look in Matthew chapter 9, go down to verse 9. Matthew 9:9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. He saith unto him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. There's a disciple, right? So, what follows is one of the very first things that Matthew ever saw in his walk with Jesus Christ. Look in verse 10. It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard what he said unto them, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. Now, verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? My point was back in verse 11, those Pharisees sidle up beside the disciples of Jesus Christ and say, so, why is he eating with publicans and sinners? You know what those disciples found themselves in? They found themselves in a position they would not have thought to find themselves in. They found themselves on the hot seat. They found themselves having to answer for Jesus Christ's actions. All right? Now, I'm sure most of you have been in that seat before. I mean, there was a day that Moses showed up in Egypt and God had given him these signs and said, you know, you take the stick, throw it down, it becomes a snake. That'll convince him, right? And so he gets before Pharaoh and all confident and everything. He'd seen this thing work. He's thrown down the stick, it becomes a snake. Picks it back up, it becomes a stick. Puts his hand in his bosom, becomes a leprous. Puts it back, it's all clear, right? He's seen this work. He's confident. Walks in, throws his stick down in front of Pharaoh. It becomes a snake. Then Pharaoh's magicians come in. They throw down their sticks. And they become snakes, right? Then Moses goes, I didn't expect this. He says, okay, turn the water to all the rivers in the land of Egypt to blood. So Moses turns the water to blood. And guess what? The magicians of Egypt did the same thing. He said, okay, bring up frogs. The magicians in Egypt did the same thing. My point is, folks, that sometimes a disciple finds himself on the hot seat. Moses gets the children of Israel delivered. The Passover is over. They have marched out of the land. And they're standing there looking. They're backed up against the Red Sea. And the folks are saying, why in the world, Moses, did God lead us here to be entangled in the land and trapped against the sea? They're going to come and kill us, right? Moses, 3 days later, why did the Lord lead us into this wilderness? There is no water. Why, Moses, is there no water? Moses, why does God give us no water? Moses, why has God allowed us to go these days without food? The kids are all wailing. They're all crying. Our kids are starving to death. Why, Moses, did God not yet give us food? My point is, sometimes, folks, you find that one of the things you don't expect is perhaps that the Lord allows you to be placed on a hot seat and to have to answer for His actions. Now, you know what, folks? I told you a couple weeks ago, I graduated from an unpopular school, and an unpopular guy taught me the Bible, right? And to this day, somebody still once in a while says something to me like, well, you know, why did Dr. Ruckman say this, that, or the other? Why is Dr. Ruckman so mean? Why is Dr. Ruckman this, Dr. Ruckman that, blah, 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 blah. And to which my answer is, I am not an ambassador for Dr. Ruckman. I'm not responsible for Dr. Ruckman. I don't have to answer for Dr. Ruckman. I'm not the sheriff. Okay? Now, I've had somebody come to me before, though, and say, now, Brother Stevens, so-and-so was living for Christ and doing the best he could, and the Lord took his life, or the Lord took his wife, or the Lord took his kid. Why? Now, I want you to know something. I can say I am not the sheriff, and I don't answer for Dr. Ruckman. But I tell you what, I am an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you what, folks. One of the things that you'll learn in this life is that if you're going to be a Christian very long and read the Bible and a witness, that there's going to be some times that you are placed on the hot seat and you will have to answer for Jesus Christ's actions. Why have I prayed and prayed and prayed and my kid has still not come home? Why does God not respond to my fastings? Why does God not respond to my prayers? Why did God allow me, who's trying to serve Jesus Christ with all my heart, get this illness, this sickness, this condition? And folks, all I can say is this. There are sometimes no specific answers for those things. I preached a message, after the stroke. I know why I had a stroke. For several reasons, right? I know why I had a stroke. So I had answers for that. And sometimes you will simply have to answer that all things work together for good to them that love God. But I tell you what, you owe them an answer. You will be placed on a hot seat, and you need to contemplate and pray and think about what you have to say. And you need to know God well enough to know and to answer. Why? Well, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, right? I mean, you're Bible believers. You've heard lots of preaching. You've heard a lot of things addressed. You should have answers. A lot of folks don't. And the Lord will place you in a position once in a while where you have to answer for His actions because you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. All right, two other quick things here real quick. And this one is kind of akin to something we've already touched tonight. So Matthew chapter 10, go down to verse 24. One of the next occurrences of a disciple in Matthew. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? In other words, they hate Jesus Christ, they're going to hate you. if they hate the Bible, they're going to hate you. I want to say that one of the things that you may not be prepared for, your conceptions as a young Christian may have been off. You may not have realized that you would share in the disdain of the Savior. That Jesus Christ was mocked, hated, and disdained. You too, if you're doing the right thing, will be mocked, hated, and disdained, right? All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Right? Now, folks, I'm just telling you, you can leave your kids naive if you want to, and they can just skip along with their little Oprah Christianity, and everything's going to be wonderful, and, Blinky's going to preach at them once in a while, and, Joel Osteen's going to, kiss up on them and love them and lick them and stuff. Or you can prepare them for real life and let them see that there's some times that they are not going to understand what is going on. They are not going to appreciate sometimes being placed in the position they're placed in. It's wise. It's wise to teach your converts those things. And I'm not saying that you jump on them right away. Make sure they have hope. Make sure they have foundation. Make sure they know the promises that will lead them through. But don't allow them to be blindsided by things that are going to happen and you just didn't prepare them for them, right? I mean, I just sent a kid off to Florida. I really hope he knows how to balance a checkbook. I really do. Somebody really should teach that kid how to balance a checkbook. Who do you think should do that? Brother, really. I'm offended. Well, that's what I mean, folks. That's what I mean. Look at one more thing here. Matthew 12. Matthew 12. And notice in verse 46, while he yet talked to his people, to the people, behold, his mother, Mary, and his brethren, those are not his cousins, by the way, those are his brethren, his brothers, stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? At which point several folks looked at him kind of funny, I suppose. Verse 49, though, and he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. All I want to say there is that one of the things that, if there's a real positive thing in all this, is the fact that, folks, you ought to have a proper appreciation for the will of God. The will of God gets you more than you think. The will of God gets you more than avoiding STDs and staying out of bars and stuff, right? The will of God places you in a unique relationship with Jesus Christ. It really, really does. And I know that most folks know that God loves them. I understand that. But it's, folks, it's really something when Jesus Christ says, stop. Those aren't my mother. That's not my mother. Those aren't my brethren. These folks here that do what I ask them to do, they are my mother and my brethren and my sisters. Now, folks, you ought to have an appreciation for the will of God. Jesus Christ said one time, he said, I have meat to eat, not of. They said, what are you talking about? You haven't eaten all day. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Folks, the will of God is a wonderful thing. It really, really is. It places you in a unique situation of not just being adopted in the family of God, but being accepted by Jesus Christ as mother, brother, sister. Now, again, maybe some of these things you've fully digested, but I really hope that you'll stop and consider here tonight that it's really easy, really, really easy to have misconceptions about how the Christian life's going to go and what would be expected of you, what might come your way. I've tried to prepare you, your children, your converts, for the fact that it's not going to go the way you think. It's just, you just do not have the kind of mind and foresight to see how it's going to go. It's going to go some other way. And you do well to learn these lessons. Amen. Have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, your love and your compassion. Thanks for opening the Bible to us, giving us wisdom and insight at times, Father, that should be a great advantage to us. We know that we're not smart. We know that we are foolish. We know that we are poor and needy. We pray tonight, Father, that you would help to take some of these passages here tonight, and not only these very passages, but the entire Bible, impress upon somebody's heart here the treasures that are therein, and that these things that we read and study each day are really preparations for life, preparations for hard times and good. And I pray, Father, that you would get through to somebody's heart here who's a little naive, has some misconceptions about things, how things should go, how things will go. May you teach them some sound lessons, prepare them for the life you have for them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, number 398. 9:98. Minute here. Give somebody opportunity to come that needs to. The altar is open. And again, I would just urge you to contemplate sometimes reading the Bible, not making it say something it doesn't, but look underneath more than just the surface of it and realize these guys were walking with Jesus Christ and almost nothing went the way they were prepared for. They had ill conceptions about how things would go. Look this way, and we'll sing the third stanza. Third stanza. Disappointing path, right? Right? That was encouraging. Preach for an hour and nobody gets it still. Amen. All right, let's close in prayer here this evening. Brother Penner, would you close us, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for what we heard today and just help keep us on that path. Keep our way straight, Lord. Keep us from going off to the side.
Amen. Amen.